Have any of you guys seen the movie Alive? You heard that story? It's a true story, and it's the, I guess the most famous thing it's known for is that people were had to turn to cannibalism to survive. But it's the movie is about a true story of an Uruguayan rugby team and their friends and their family. They were all on a plane and they were traveling, and they were going over the Andes Mountains, and the plane crashed. It lost power, and it crashed in the Andes Mountains. And so, and it actually, the fuselage broke apart, and there were some people, of course, died during the crash. But the survivors were left at, this is back in 1972, and the survivors were left in the Andes Mountains at 12,000 feet without, they had a tiny little bit of food, like basically snacks that they had that lasted a little while. They had no source of heat, no fuel, no equipment for surviving outdoors. They didn't dress to, you know, be outside in the cold winter Andes Mountains. And this happened in October, so it was getting cold up in the mountains. It's always cold, but as winter approaches, it gets even better. They were hoping for a rescue, like anybody would hope for a rescue. And they had a little battery powered radio, so they could hear the news, and they listened as the search effort went on, and they never were found. And they listened on the radio as the news was announced that the search was called off. They were assumed that everybody died. And so these people are trapped on a mountain with no hope of survival, with no food, with no heat. And of course, the most famous thing that this story is known for is they, with no food, they resorted to having to eat their dead friends, their family members who, you know, had died in the crash, and they had no food. And so they resorted to cannibalism. That's what it's best known for. But the best part of the story, I think, is that, you know, they did hikes around trying to find a way out from the mountains, and it was really difficult. They decided to go east because that seemed like the best route, and they found the tail end of the plane, and they realized that they couldn't hike. Like, it took overnight, and three of these people almost died from the cold. It gets really cold at nighttime. But they found in the tail end of the plane some insulation batting on the walls, so they went back and they sewed sleeping bags, and so they decided, well, let's go west. And two of the survivors, Nando Parado and Roberto Canessa, and it took them 12 days to journey out of the mountains. They had to climb a mountain through the snow, no climbing equipment, nothing, and to get out of the mountains and down into a valley. And eventually they got into Chile, and they found a cowboy in Chile who gave them food and brought them some supplies to be able to survive until they could get in town to rescue. And this was 72 days later. Remember, they had crashed in October, and they weren't found until they weren't rescued until December. So they were surviving the winter months up there. But they were finally safe. These two guys, they had hiked out, they got in this valley, they found a cowboy who helped them out, and they were able to be taken into town where they were safe, and they were rescued, and they were okay. So what do you think the first thing that they did after that they were safe? It's the first thing that they thought of. Their friends. There were still 12 people who had survived all this time who were still stuck back on the mountain. And that's the first they told the authorities about the other survivors. They said, we've got to go back. As a matter of fact, one of them went on the flight. There were two helicopters that were sent back. And one of them wrote along and said, I will show you where they're at, because they didn't want to rest until the rest of their friends, their teammates, their family members had been rescued. That was a big deal to them. And this was just 2 days before Christmas that the final rescue was made. So talk about a great Christmas present. But imagine surviving from October, the middle of October, until just before Christmas in the mountains with no survival gear, no food, nothing. And so it was a big deal. But, I think about if I was in that situation, if I had hiked out, like if you were in that situation, wouldn't the first thing that you thought of when you were safe be your friends who were back stuck in the plane? I mean, that's just a natural conclusion. If you were trapped or stranded or in some similar situation, and even if you didn't know the people you were with in the beginning, you'd form some pretty fast friendships as you're trying to survive, as you're fighting. You've spent months together with no hope of rescue, fighting for life, fighting for to live through the elements, against starvation, against sickness, against injuries. And so you'd develop some friendships pretty quickly. And you'd probably, at the very least, start to care about the people you were with, at the very least, even if you didn't become close friends. But that kind of situation, I think, would make friends really fast. And if you somehow managed to make it out, if you were one person who managed to get out of that situation and you found safety and you climbed your way and you were rescued and you found food and you found treatment for injuries and restoration, of course, naturally, the first thing you would think of is be your friends back in the situation, and you'd want to go back, and that would be your very first thought, as your brothers and sisters who are still starving, who are still dying, and would, what could be more important than that? What could be more important? I mean, I would think I wouldn't be able to rest until I went, even if I wasn't completely filled or healed from my injuries, I would want to get on that plane and go back and find them and bring them to safety, and then I could rest. And to transition that, remember that story. We've been going through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, and we've learned all sorts of stuff, and mostly about the good news of Jesus Christ. We've looked at how sin infiltrates life, how sin destroys life, and it destroys any hope of having a relationship with God. And we've looked at what it means to have a real faith, that whatever it is that you believe is proved by how you live your life. Whatever you believe is proven by the decisions that you make and the things that you do and the things that you think. Whatever you do proves what you believe. And so if you behave evil, it proves that you don't really trust God. And we've looked at how much God loves us, how willing he was to make such ultimate sacrifice to save us, even when we were still his enemies, that God loved us so much to reach out and do what it took to rescue us, to pull us out of that. And that all we have to do is to repent, to turn our lives, to say, you know what, I'm sick of that old life, and now I want your life, God. And that when we do that, God says, I'm there with you. I'm here to rescue you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to take care of you. And we've talked about what it means to have true victory over sin, to be able to have that life that God provides, to be able to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and to live with a pure heart and live with pure actions and pure thoughts and a pure mind, and to experience real holy life because of the power that God provides through the Holy Spirit. And Romans, I mean, this is just one letter that we've gone through. This is just a single letter that Paul sat down and he wrote out to the church in Rome. And there's so many, we've got letter after letter that Paul recorded in the Bible. Because this first one, I mean, it starts off with Romans, but he wrote to lots of churches. The first one's the believers in Rome, and then we've got the letter to the church in Corinthians, and the Galatians, and the Ephesians, and the Philippians, and the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, that Paul just, he kept writing. He said, I've got so much to say, I've got to tell everybody I know. And why do we have all these letters about God's salvation? Why did Paul sit down and write all this out? Why did Paul take so many dangerous trips around the world to tell people about God? Why was it so important to him? Why did he keep going? Even when he was arrested, when he was beaten, when people threw rocks at him to kill him, when people hated his guts and ridiculed him and threw him in prison, why was he so determined to tell the rest of the world about Jesus in spite of all that difficulty? Well, he loved God, but he also knew where he had come from. Paul had been trapped. Paul had been one of the people who had shipwrecked his life, and he was stuck on the mountain. He knew what it meant to be stranded and without hope. Remember, that's what we talked about in chapter 7, when he said, I don't know how to get away from this. My life, I'm a slave to sin. Paul realized that his sin had doomed him to die, that there was nowhere out. There was no hope for him. He knew that he was trapped by it. He knew there was no hope of being able to free himself, that he was stuck. He described his situation as being a slave to sin, a slave to death. And it's you know, today we might picture it like an addict or like a death row inmate who's, you know, that's your destination and there is no way for you to get out of it. And then he met Jesus. Jesus Christ knocked Paul down, blinded him, and told him who he was. He rescued Paul from death. Jesus was Paul's rescuer. And Jesus gave Paul the bread of life. Remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And Jesus healed Paul. Jesus rescued Paul. Jesus brought him back to safety and gave him new life. And Paul was, I mean, if you think about it, Paul was rescued by the Lord. And so Paul knew where he came from. He knew his rescue. So when Paul was saved, of course, the first thing he thought of was his friends, was his family, was the people that he cared about. Of course, his loved ones. His first thoughts were of all the people who were still trapped by sin, the people who were all still stuck back on that mountain that needed to be rescued. That was Paul's first thought. And they were still dying. They were still doomed to eternal separation from God. And Paul said, I cannot let them stay there. I cannot go on with my life comfortably knowing that I've still got friends and loved ones trapped by sin. And so he went to work to help rescue them. He wrote all these letters that we have. He traveled around the world. He traveled everywhere telling people how to be rescued by God, how to get out of the situation of sin that they were stuck in. He cared less about his own safety, about his own comfort, than he did about the salvation of other people. And his passion drove him. His passion to make sure that others were rescued continues to affect people today. I mean, we read this letter. This is thousands of years later. And because of one man's passion, we've got a whole bunch of letters that we can read about what God did and how we can find God. And we're studying one of them chapter by chapter. And Paul remembered the people who were still lost, and he joined the rescue team to go back and pull them to safety and to help save them. And that's exactly how chapter 9 starts out. If you want to turn to chapter 9, that's what we're getting into today. If you remember chapter 8, Paul told us what it's like to be rescued. He basically described he explained how anybody who belongs to Christ ends up with a guarantee of safety. They end up with, as long as we choose to follow God, as long as we want that connection, as long as we want a relationship with God, God says, I will not let anything get in between my love for you and me. You will never, there will be nothing that can separate my love from you. As long as you want me, as long as this is what you want, there's nothing going to come in between us. And so God says, I will fight for you. And he'll never let anything get in the way of his love for us. And it says that nothing can separate us from God's love. And then Romans 9, verse 1 starts off, with Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness, my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. So Paul says that you can bet on this. Without a doubt, this is the truth. And then Paul himself, you know, he's explained his rescue. He's said you can be sure of it. And then verse 2 says, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. So he remembers the people who are still trapped, the people he cares about, his friends, his family, the people who have been trapped with him, who still needed rescue. And it breaks his heart. He can't rest knowing that his friends are still dying. He wants so much for them to be rescued, for them to be set free, for them to experience what he's experienced and be brought to safety just like him. He says he'd even be willing, if it were possible, he'd even be willing to trade his rescue for theirs. And that's how much it matters to him. And of course, he cares about these people because these are his people. These are the people who've always known him. These are the people he grew up with. This is Paul's family. And on top of that, these are the people whom Paul has always known as God's chosen. The Jews, the Israelites, these are God's chosen people. And Paul says, you're God's chosen people and you're missing out. And you've got to get this. And their long-awaited Messiah that all the Jews knew about, that they've been waiting for, hoping for, had finally come to save them, and they missed him. Just like Paul did, they completely rejected him. Have you ever done anything really stupid and kicked yourself for it? Stupid, stupid, why did I do that? Imagine what Paul felt like. Imagine how he spent his time chasing down and destroying Christians. That was his passion before he met Christ, to wipe out Christianity. And then he meets Jesus and realizes that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for all this time. I picture Paul. What was I doing? Destroying people's lives, talk about feeling like a schmuck, but Paul found forgiveness for his sin. Paul found restoration. He found new life, and he desperately wanted that same restoration for his people who had rejected God, his people who were living, continuing to live in a life separated from God, and he wanted so much for them to find the truth, to find forgiveness and restoration to God. That's in verse 4. It says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them, and he gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors from whom Christ himself was descended, as far as his human family is concerned, and he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So not only are they important to Paul because they're his own connection with them, because they're his friends and loved ones, but he also realizes that his people are important to God. They're God's people. They have always have been. Ever since God made his promises to Abraham thousands of years before that, the Jews have been God's chosen people. God sent Jesus as he was born into the Jewish family line of Judah. And Judah was one of Jacob's sons. So all the way back from these ancestors, Jesus was tied into the Jewish people. And God calls the Jews my people. These are my chosen ones. And in Revelation, we see God working to rescue his people again and to restore their home in Jerusalem. And so Paul understands this. He realizes their importance to God. And that makes it even more important to Paul. Because it's important to God, it's important to Paul. And he remembers how they still need to be rescued. And they got themselves, like Paul, they got themselves lost. They were the ones that made the decisions to pull themselves away from what God really wanted. And Paul wants to show them the way back to God. Of course, that brings up an interesting question about the Jews. If the Jews are God's chosen people, God's holy children, how did they wind up in so much trouble? Did God's promises to them fail? Did they fall apart? And Paul deals with that question in verse 6. He says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children, for the scriptures say Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. So basically, Paul points out that, you know, things like genealogy are not what make you God's children. And the reason for this is that when God deals with his people, that most of the time, the promises come in the form of an if-then statement. If you live according to my word, if you obey my commandments, then you will be my people. If you don't obey my commandments, if you don't include me in your life, then you will suffer the consequences. I like the banner that we have hung up sometimes that refers if Solomon built the temple after they had hiked around in the desert with a tent. David really wanted to build the temple, and God told David, you won't do it, Solomon will do it. So Solomon built the temple for God, and God was basically telling them that when they needed to pray to God, go to the temple and pray and I'll hear you. If you start drifting away and I start sending problems, go to the temple, come back to me and pray and we'll fix things. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and 13 and 14. You've probably heard this before. At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you. But if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. So God didn't just make blanket promises that I'm going to love everybody and everybody's going to be saved and nobody needs to worry about anything. He said, if you abide by my way of life, then you will be my people. So God even gave them promises when they turned their backs on him, when they drifted away, when he loved them so much. He said, if you come back to me, you've treated me like you've cheated on me, like you've cheated on your spouse, and you've gone off and become a person of ill repute with false gods, with idols, with lawlessness. But if you come back to me, I'll take you back. I will still bless you. And the reason he gave them these commitments is just like I've said over and over and over, God wants a relationship with his people. God wants a love connection. He wants you to return his love. This isn't a technicality. He wants to share a mutual love, a mutual relationship with his people. And there were times when the Israelites would love God. There were times when they would worship him. There were times when they would really act like they were his people and be committed to him. But other times, they completely turned their backs on him. They completely ignored him. They acted like the harlot and disgraced themselves and worshiped false gods and led lives of immorality. And they broke God's heart because God loved them. He said, "You're my people. I love you. And you've done this to me." And we need to learn a lesson from that as Christians. The Jews started to get too big for their britches because they said, "Well, we're God's chosen people. So God has to take care of us. God has to look out for us." They told themselves, "We can live by our own rules, and God will continue to support us because we're his people. That makes us special because we have his promises." The Jews, the Israelites, we have God telling us what he's going to do for us so that we can just go on living how we want to live and God's still going to take care of us. But they forgot that God's promises included sorrow, included curses, included horrible things, separation, if they've stopped obeying God's commandments. And if you think about it, who does that exact same situation describe today? How many Christians do you know? How many churches do you know that says, "God, we're God's people. God has grafted us into the family, so we're okay. You can live your life however you want, and God's still going to love you." How many times have you heard that same junk? God doesn't care. You know, once you pray a little prayer and you're saved, you're fine. You belong to God and nothing can ever take you away. But does that sound like the truth? Right. God is going to treat us the exact way he treated his original children. And if we decide that we are going to kick God out of our lives, we're going to wind up with the same problem the Jews wound up with. God makes it very clear that he doesn't play favorites. Just because you've gotten a title doesn't mean that you're entitled to do whatever you want. If you go against God, he will cut you off. And don't get me wrong, God is the most tolerant being that has ever existed. God has put up with so much that he should never have had to put up with. But he is so patient and so tolerant. But when push comes to shove, God will not tolerate sin against him. God will not allow that. God says, you know, every book that you read in the Bible says God will not put up with sin. And if that's the way you're going to live your life, God will not put up with you. So we should remember that just because God allowed us Gentiles to be grafted into his family, to be called his children, doesn't mean that God is going to just tolerate continued sin in our lives. We'll get more into that idea once we reach chapter 11. But remember that God cut off his chosen people, his children, the ones that he chose. God cut them off, and he grafted us in. And chapter 11 says, so don't you think for a second that you're going to be okay if you do the same things that they did. And if we develop the same, I mean, I think of it as it's a smug attitude. It's this idea that we don't have to pay attention to the scripture. And we have this smug attitude, these immoral lives that people like to live and think that they're okay. And that's what his original children did, saying we're okay because we're God's chosen people. And God will be that much more quick to cut us off if he was okay with cutting off his original children. Like the branches that grew out of the tree, if he was willing to cut them off and put in new branches, how much more quick will he cut off the new branches and graft in something else? So we as Christians need to be very careful that we don't get the same big head that God's original children did, that the Israelites had, that got them into trouble. So Paul continues his thoughts on that idea about Abraham's children. At verse 9, it says, "For God has promised, I will return, he promised to Abraham, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were ever born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. And we're saying then that, are we saying then that God is unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. So being chosen, being saved, being rescued by God is not something that we manipulate God into doing for us. God isn't stuck to do what we want him to do. God makes his own decisions. Paul makes it glaringly clear that we do not control God. God makes his own decisions. And if we have any hope whatsoever, it's in God's own character of love and mercy. That's where our hope lies. We are saved by God's grace, God's choice to give us grace. We are saved not by our works. We put our faith in God. We humbly submit ourselves to what God wants and rely on his merciful character. And we submit our behavior to his will. We submit our thoughts to his will for us. And if you are willing to submit yourself to God, to submit yourself to what God wants, to live by God's rules, then you can find salvation. And that's God's promise. If you look for repentance, he is faithful to forgive. And God is, he is faithful to forgive, but it's by his choice. It's not by some legal technicality. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court, and God decides who he's going to show mercy to. God decides who he's going to show compassion to. Fortunately, God is very faithful, so we can depend on that. But it's still God's choice. You don't force God into anything. Faith is not a game, because we have to make a choice too. It's our willful choice to put our sinful life to death, like what Jesus said. We crucify our sin on the cross. We get rid of that old life. We receive a new life from God. We receive a new, we become a new man. And those of you who think you can get away with continuing to break the rules and ignoring what God tells us to do, with ignoring Jesus Christ, don't think that you can somehow trick God into accepting you if you're continuing to live a life of rejection. If you're continuing to live a life of sin. If you're continuing to say to God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do things my way. Don't think that you're going to fool God because you call yourself a Christian. And if you want to be on the opposite side of God, if you want to be God's enemy, if you want to let your life prove that you don't care about what God says, God will be perfectly happy to use you as an example of what happens to people when they do that, when they make themselves an enemy of God. And that's what verse 17 gets into. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others. If you remember the story of Moses, Pharaoh, besides being a pagan, I mean, remember, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and he was a pagan. He worshipped false gods. The pharaohs themselves were considered gods, which is totally blasphemy. So besides all that, and besides being a cruel master who mistreated the Jewish slaves, he refused to let God's people go when God sent Moses and said, let my people go. So God said, all right, if you want to play that game, we'll see it through your way. And basically he said, I am going to use you to Pharaoh as an example of my power. And you're going to see how this plays out. And God did not let up on Pharaoh. He did not let him let go. He pushed him until it destroyed Pharaoh's power. And it wrecked his credibility. It wrecked his land. All of Egypt, it's his family. He killed his firstborn son, his army, his entire army, and his life. They were all wiped out when the sea crushed back in on them. And, of course, that raises the question about our responsibility. If God is manipulating us, then is our own behavior our fault? And, of course, Paul deals with that question in verse 19. Well, then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one that created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. Now, I don't want you to get confused by that. I know a lot of people do. This is not saying that God creates some people only for him to throw garbage into. Of course, God has every right to make us however he wants. He's God. He can do what he wants, and he has the power to do it. So if he really wanted to create some people just to be trash cans, well, of course he could. But would God ever really want to do that? If you think about God's character, of what the scriptures tell us about God, of his mercy, of his love, of his patience, would God's character ever allow him to create a human being for the sole purpose of garbage? Of course not. Remember, before God hardens Pharaoh's heart, before he ever does that, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Pharaoh made a lot of decisions. I mean, you can read the story for yourself and remember that Pharaoh was a pagan and rejected God and rejected his command to let his people go. And so God played that through. And God does do things to shape our lives. He definitely gets involved, and he can use us as good examples or as bad examples, depending on which way we'd want to go. And he can curse us or he can bless us. But if you think about his character and you realize that everything that he does, whether he curses or blesses, everything that he does is ultimately to benefit his kingdom. It's ultimately for a good purpose. Because he has so much love for his people, he wants to protect his kingdom. Whether he blesses or curses, all contributes to that. And there's a parallel from Jeremiah that might help make the idea even a little more clear. In Jeremiah chapter 18, it starts off like this. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there. So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started to work all over again. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. So God very much, it matters to him what we do. It matters to him what we think, what our lives prove about our beliefs. And the next verse says, therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. So this is what the Lord says. Has anyone ever heard such a thing? Even among the pagan nations, my virgin daughter Israel has done something terrible. Does the snow ever disappear from the mountaintops of Lebanon? Do the cold streams flowing from those distant mountains ever run dry? But my people are not so reliable, for they have deserted me. They burn incense to worthless idols. They have stumbled off the ancient highways and walk in muddy paths. Therefore, their land will become desolate, a monument of their stupidity. All who pass by will be astonished and will shake their heads in amazement. I will scatter my people before their enemies as the east wind scatters the dust. And in all their trouble, I will turn my back on them and refuse to notice their distress. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you want to live a life as an enemy of God, you get cut off. So So God is very, I mean, and God is very much interactive with this whole process. God, if you remember his character of love and his patience and his mercy, you can see that God only curses, only destroys as a matter of last resort. I mean, God was punishing the Israelites because of what they were doing, but ultimately he loved them and wanted them to turn back. He wanted them to see what it's like to live without God and come back to him. And he said that over and over, come back to me. Purify yourselves, come back to me. And when people refuse that, when they ultimately say there's no way I'm going to come back to you, God wipes them out because he cannot let that infiltrate his kingdom. He wants his kingdom to be a place of people of pure hearts, pure minds, of love for God, of love for one another. So it's only people who refuse God that he curses totally. If you keep in mind God's one plan from the beginning, remember we read about this last week, his one plan to save the world, to have a world full of people who love God, who care about him, who return his love. You know that anytime God brings wrath and destruction, it's to keep his kingdom safe. It's to keep his people safe, to protect the people who do love him, who will promote a better world. So does God interfere in people's lives? Of course he does. But his interference always lines up with his character. And I thank God that he interfered in my life. Because if he hadn't, I'd be on the path to destruction. But God interfered in my life and he helped me to turn it around, and I praise the Lord for that. God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God wants the whole world. He wants everybody to be saved, and he gives us all that chance. We each get that chance because God he longs for a world of children who love him, of children who make the world a better place because they live out his commands, who shine with his holiness, who are filled with his spirit, who are in relationship with him, who benefit from that and feel the blessings. Verse 23 of Romans 9 says, he does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows his mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And we ought to be so extraordinarily thankful that God puts up with any of us, that God is tolerant, that God says, you know what? If you turn to me, I will show you mercy. I will show you compassion. We ought to be so thankful to that, that he, you know, instead of just wiping the Jews out and wiping the whole world out, then he grafted us in because he said, you know what? I see potential in you, and I want to save you, and I want to see the good that you can do through my power. And verse 25 says, concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So God makes us his children because of our response to him, because of his choice to call us, because he didn't want to destroy us all. He wanted to restore the world. But again, don't think that he won't cut us all loose if we turn our backs on him just like his original children. The Israelites scorned God, and it almost completely wiped them out. The next verse in 27 says, and concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of the heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. And God chose to take people who didn't have God. They didn't have God's promises. They didn't have God's laws. They didn't have the written law. They didn't have any of the things that the Israelites had. And God turned them into his children. Verse 30 says, what does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God, and it was by faith that this took place. See, what the Israelites had lost sight of, what the Israelites forgot, was that the reason that God had chosen them. It was never because they were created to be better than any other people. They were just people. God went to Abraham, and he saw Abraham, and he said, I can make a good people out of you. And God wanted to demonstrate his greatness through them, through Abraham and through his descendants. But they grew big egos. They got big heads. They got too big for their britches. And they thought that their position was because of something they had done. Because we're special people, God loves us. Because we're set apart, God's going to take good care of us. And they completely missed their salvation because of that. That God was showing his glory, and they were supposed to show the world what God is like instead of showing the world what they were like. But in 31, verse 31 says, but the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Of course, we know what that rock is. It's Jesus is the rock. And they stumbled right over Jesus, and they executed him. And the only reason any of us are saved is through what Jesus did. And we need to remember that. This is God's world. The breath you have in your lungs is God's breath. Your life is God's life. This is God's universe, God's rules. And if we break them, we forfeit any right that we might have ever had to the life and the happiness that God provides. This is God's world. And when we sin against the source of life, we forfeit our life. God provides life, but praise him for sending the rescue team. Praise him for what he did through Jesus Christ, for not letting us go, for not destroying us because of our evil, but for loving us so much that he, while we were still his enemies, he said, I want you to be my children. I want you to have the life that I always meant for you to have. Turn yourself around and find that life. And thank God for loving us so much, for not letting us die and rot in our own evil. And if we turn to God, if we leave our sin behind, if we say, God, that's the life I want, please clean me up, make me new, make me yours, I want that life. And we say, we're going to follow your rules from now on. God rescues us. He says, okay, I'll do it. He picks us up, he cleans us off, he gives us the bread of life, he heals our injuries, he makes us new people, new creations. And what's the first thing we ought to think of when we are rescued? The rest of the world. There are so many people in this world who still need that rescue, who are missing out, who have rejected God, who have stumbled over Jesus Christ, who are dying in their sin. They need you to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, just like Paul did. Have some passion. Your safety, your comfort is less important than saving the world. So go out and tell some people. Jesus said when we did communion last week, when he tore apart the bread, he said, this is my body. And he showed him the wine. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. And he said, remember this. Remember that you were saved. Remember what I did for you. Remember who God is. Remember there's still a world of people that need you. Remember your lost brothers and sisters, the people you care about, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. Remember that they're going to die without God if they don't get that rescue just like you did. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that rescue. Thank you so much for what you've done in my life. Thank you so much for what I've seen you do in so many other people's lives. I've seen amazing things in the change that you make in people's hearts and people's minds. And I thank you so much that you cared enough about us to come back and save us. You could have walked away. You could have, when we rejected you, you could have said, well, I reject you too. You could have destroyed the world completely a long time ago. But you didn't because you love us, and I thank you so much for that. And I pray that there will not be a single person here who doesn't comprehend that. I pray that everyone here will understand completely what it means to be saved, what it means to have a new life, what it means to live for you, what it means for their belief to be proven by their actions and what it means that the rest of the world is still lost and still dying if they don't hear about you. God, help us to spread your word. Help us to spread your gospel. Help us to be good disciples. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.